Please turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 17 today. It's on page 409. 400. My dyslexia is bad today. Why am I more tired today? I got an extra hour of sleep. I don't. Page 949. You'll find it in the blue book, the Bible underneath the chair in front of you. If you're not using your own Bible, 949. Last week we spent some time looking at Paul's cover letter to the church in Rome. Remember that Paul has had nothing to do with planting the church in Rome. Paul has never been to Rome, but Paul wants to go to Rome. In fact, he's hoped to have already been there by now, but various circumstances have prevented him. And this makes Paul frustrated. Why? Well, think about Rome for a moment. Paul has proclaimed the gospel in some major urban centers, particularly in Asia Minor, where he spent most of his time. Ephesus, for example, is an important city with lots of trade and civic interests, bringing people in from all over the area. But it wasn't Rome. Of course, Athens was Athens, and Corinth was Corinth, but they weren't Rome. Rome was the capital. It was the place to connect with people from all over the empire. There was no better place to preach the gospel than in Rome. And more than that, Rome had the potential of becoming a launching pad to new areas of ministry like Spain. Paul's calling to preach the gospel to the Gentiles made Rome essential. And it was also essential that the church in Rome was healthy and thriving and well-grounded in the gospel. Rome was Paul's future. And I can just imagine Paul daydreaming and praying about what might happen when he finally made it to Rome. Beginning in verse 7, we read, "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of His Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you. In my prayers at all times, and I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you." Let's stop there for now. Last time we spent a little bit of time looking at verse 7. You know, it's a standard greeting to the church, which isn't to say that it wasn't full of significant content. Paul reminds the church that they're loved by God and they're called to be saints. You know, they're people that God has taken as His own and called to live lives set apart for God's purpose. They were called to be proclaimers of Jesus as Lord of all. That was the good news of the gospel. The first thing that Paul teaches or tells the church in Rome is of his constant prayers for them. Now, even though Paul has never been to Rome, he wants them to know that he's heard of their faith and that he's already connected to them in prayer. Now, even though Paul's an apostle, uniquely called to live and preach the gospel, Paul wants them to understand that he sees in them God's call as well. Now, Paul doesn't want to come to Rome to correct something that's deficient. He wants to help them to fully live out their own calling before God. Now, I love verse 9. Paul says, "God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of His Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you." I'm not sure that you could write a more awkward sentence, although I probably have. But Paul's calls on God to be a witness to the fact of how constantly Paul prays for the church in Rome. The idea behind constantly isn't 24/7 prayer, but it's regular prayer. You know, whenever he prays, his prayers include prayers for Rome. Paul wants the Christians in Rome to know that he's already invested in their lives and their ministry. You know, isn't that an amazing thing? Through prayer, we can invest in people's lives and ministry. We can make a difference. We can have them empowered. We can give them extra resources through our prayer. It's a powerful thing to think about. He wants to establish a relationship with them and to build trust with them, and so he wants them to know that he already has them in his heart. But what I love most about this verse is how Paul references God. He doesn't just say God. He says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son. You know, Paul's all about the gospel. So much so that he describes his relationship with God in the context of the gospel. Paul has a laser-like focus. He knows who he is and why God interrupted his life on the road to Damascus. There's a joy and enthusiasm and an intensity to Paul's gospel focus. Nothing else matters. Nothing else interests him. Nothing else motivates him. It's all about the gospel. Thus far we've seen Paul thanking God for the church in Rome because their faith has become well known throughout the world. In other words, the gospel about Jesus Christ has taken root in Rome. Then Paul talks about how regularly he prays for them. And by calling God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, as his witness, you can gather that much of his prayers for them has to do with the continuing growth of the gospel's influence in Rome. That isn't to say that's all that he's praying about, though. Let's put verse 9 and 10 together. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. Paul's also praying that God would open the way for him to come to Rome. The Greek in this sense is interesting. As a matter of fact, the NIV doesn't even bother to try and translate all of the Greek in this sentence. Paul prays kind of like this. If in any way, if by any means, if somehow, if possibly now, after waiting all this time, after being denied so often, God may permit me to come to you. You can sense the frustration and the urgency and the excitement Paul has to consider the possibility that he might finally be able to come to Rome. There may be even a touch of uncertainty in his words. You know, he's not sure his plan to come to Rome will actually take place. If we jump down to verse 13, we can see why. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. You know, Paul wants to communicate to the churches in Rome that the fact that he hasn't been there yet, that he hasn't visited them yet, isn't because of any lack of interest on his part. You know, if it had been up to Paul, he would have already been in Rome. But much to his frustration, it just hadn't happened yet. Every time it looked like a visit might be possible, something got in the way. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. Paul not only prays regularly for the church in Rome, he also prays regularly that God would open a door, open a way for him to come to Rome. Clearly, Rome is at the top of his to-do list. But how exactly would God open the way to Rome? The fact is, God does answer this prayer. It all begins after Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. And after his arrest, Paul is given the opportunity to talk to the Sanhedrin. The results are a riot. Not a joke or a laugh, but an actual riot. Verse 10 of Acts 23. The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Verse 11, we're told, the following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. There's his answer to prayer. Paul's prayer has been answered, but the answer began with a plot by the Jews to have Paul murdered. An assassination plot. That was prevented by sending Paul to Caesarea with an armed guard, where Paul sits in prison for over 2 years. Then, having been falsely accused by the Jews, he exercises his right as a Roman citizen and he appeals his case to Caesar. And finally, Paul made it to Rome as a prisoner of the state. But since his accusers failed to show up, he ultimately is set free again. In the meantime, he's held under house arrest for 2 years. But that's okay, because he's still able to fulfill his dream of preaching the gospel in Rome. Now, I don't think that's how Paul envisioned his prayer being answered, do you? But none of that really matters, because however unexpected and convoluted Paul's journey to Rome was, God was in every detail. And Paul was given several unique opportunities to share the gospel and to see God at work. But more than that, God uses the evil intentions of Paul's enemies to be the means by which Paul finally makes it to Rome. How cool is that? If God can use murderous intent, political maneuvering, apathetic civil servants to accomplish his will, he can probably use us as well. Now, going back to the text, in verse 11, Paul tells us why he's praying to come to Rome. He declares, "I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift in making you strong." To make you strong, I should say. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Paul wants to help them. You know, he wants to make them stronger in the faith. He wants to impart to them some spiritual gift. What exactly is he talking about here when he refers to his spiritual gift? Is Paul talking about miraculous gifts like those listed in 1 Corinthians 12? Or is he just talking about a spiritual gift in more general terms? Either option's possible. Whatever Paul is referring to, it would be something that provides spiritual strengthening. Although he seems to be vague by what he's referring to, my feeling is that Paul knows exactly what gift he wants to share with them. I don't think his vagueness has anything to do with the exact nature of the gift, but perhaps more about how it should be applied. I think Paul's talking about some aspect of the gospel here. Hold on to that thought, and we'll come to a scripture that hopefully will explain this in a minute. Notice that Paul talks about mutually encouraging, or being mutually encouraged by each other's faith. There's a tenderness in Paul's approach. He doesn't want to come to Rome to be the expert. He isn't the church consultant coming to fix things. Paul doesn't want to roll into Rome with a church growth seminar or 7 steps to spiritually strengthen the sheep. Paul's understanding is that ministry is never one-sided. It's never one-sided. In order for real ministry to happen, there needs to be mutual respect and open hearts, eager to not only teach, but to learn. Paul wants to come to them in a spirit of fellowship, not lordship. Any ministry situation that I felt particularly effective in always ends with me feeling like I've been ministered to more than I've ministered. It's just how it works when God shows up. Moving on, beginning with verse 13. "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but I have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel, also to you who are in Rome." Let's stop there for a second. Paul wants to come to Rome so that he can proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, so that he can bring them into the kingdom And just as he has done among the Gentiles everywhere else he's gone. And then Paul goes on to declare that he's obligated to call Gentiles, including those in Rome. All Gentiles, in fact. You know, Paul's distinction between Greeks and non-Greeks, or literally barbarians, wise or foolish, is just Paul's way of saying he's obligated to preach the gospel to all Gentiles, including those in Rome. But what does he mean that he's obligated to the Gentiles? I mean, I can understand that he's obligated to God. After all, Paul's called him to be, has been called to be an apostle to the Gentiles by Christ. But how exactly is he obligated to the Gentiles? Well, consider it this way. A close relative dies, and you agree to be the executor of the will. Part of your obligation as executor is to find every relative that's listed as a beneficiary in that will. As executor, you have an obligation to each of those beneficiaries. No matter how far away they may be, no matter how much effort it may take to track them down and make sure that they hear about the inheritance that has been made available to them. Paul has been entrusted with taking the gospel to the Gentiles. He has a God-ordained inheritance to share. In his obligation to Christ, he's also obligated to those Christ has sent him to. But there's another question here as well. In verse 15, Paul says, speaking of his obligation to the Gentiles, "That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome." He's speaking to the church here. You know, the phrase, "preach the gospel also to you," could also be translated, "preach the gospel among you." Many commentators suggest that's what's meant. Because after all, why would Paul want to preach the gospel to people who are already Christians, who've already heard the gospel and responded to it? I think that's misreading what Paul is trying to accomplish in this letter. Let's return again to verse 11. Paul says, "I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to make you strong." Let's compare that with some of his concluding remarks in Romans 16. In verse 25, Paul declares, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past." In the Greek, the word translated as "make you strong" in verse 11 is the same word translated as "establish" in verse 25 of chapter 16. In other words, Paul is saying, "My gospel is the means by which I seek to strengthen you." And the Roman Christians are clearly the subject of verse 25 of chapter 16, as well as verse 11. So what we need to understand is that the gospel isn't just about coming to a saving faith in Christ. It goes much deeper. The gospel informs every aspect of our spiritual journey. And the deeper we go in understanding the gospel, the more it transforms and empowers us. And this is a journey that's a lifelong journey, no matter how much dedication we put into it. Last week we saw that Paul was called to be an apostle. And he was set apart for the gospel. Not to preach the gospel, but for the gospel. He wasn't just to preach the gospel, although that was part of his calling, but he was to embody the gospel, to live it out. He was to be a gospel person, and so are we. The gospel doesn't just transfer us, it transforms us. Clearly, as we go through Romans, we're going to see that Paul wants to preach the gospel to the believers in Rome in order to clarify and to establish their faith in Christ and his redeeming work. Not because their faith is wanting, but this is simply because the gospel needs to go, we need to go deeper into the gospel. And he wants to do this in person, but at present his plans won't work out. So he preaches the gospel in the form of a letter. This brings us to the gem of chapter 1. This glorious theological nugget that we could probably do several sermons on, but we're not going to. Beginning in verse 16 we read, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Verse 16 begins with a conjunction, with a for. The NIV doesn't actually include it in their translation. So verses 16 and 17 connect to verses 13 through 15. Therefore, Paul is saying something like, I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But then these verses also relate to everything that follows. They're the key for the theme verses, or the theme verses for all of what Paul is going to develop in the following chapters. For many interpreters, the theme is found in verse 17, righteousness that is by faith. And this phrase is the phrase that captured Luther's heart and fueled the Reformation. But even though it's been the traditional theme since the Reformation, it can't really be the theme of Romans because it misses much of the content of Romans. In fact, pretty much everything past chapter 8. Now, whatever the true theme of Romans is, it has to fit the entire book. So the theme of Romans is instead, you can probably guess, the gospel. Paul's discussion of the gospel relates to everything that he says in Romans. Now the question is, why does Paul frame the gospel in a negative way? Why does he say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Like that might be a possibility. Given what we know about Paul and his feelings about the gospel already, it's kind of unexpected, isn't it? Well, remember what the gospel is. It's the announcement of the good news that a new king has come to power. And Paul's speaking to Christians in Rome, where Caesar has announced his own good news. And in order to accept the good news about Jesus, you have to reject the good news about Caesar, in whose city you just happen to be living. Think back to Paul's beginning with the church. He was its greatest persecutor. He was a motivated enemy, thinking it a blasphemous sect until Jesus himself shows up and changes his mind. The gospel message isn't exactly straightforward. It isn't obviously good news. And Jesus isn't obviously Lord of all. If it were all obvious, we wouldn't require faith. Right? Look at it from the Roman perspective. Wasn't Jesus just someone claiming to be a Jewish king who was then crucified for treason against Rome? That's going to be a hard sell in Rome. Even when you factor in the resurrection, which people aren't exactly going to take at face value. As Christians, we know how hard it is to share the gospel. We know the gospel is often considered anti-intellectual fairy tales. To say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father makes us uneasy, even if we know that it's absolutely true. And the gospel states that no one can be good enough on their own. The gospel says you need a place to place your life in the hands of another. The gospel says that you have a new master. The gospel says that everything has changed, and yet it seems some days that nothing has changed. Christians will always be tempted to be ashamed. Jesus knew that, and that's why he said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. 2 Timothy, Paul states, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me as his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Do you catch what he's saying there? He's thinking that the church might be ashamed of him because he's in prison for the gospel. If he's in prison for the gospel, what does that say about the lordship of Christ? Who's more powerful? He's in prison because of preaching the gospel. Rome seems to be winning. But he says, don't be ashamed. There's something else going on. In 1 Corinthians, Paul points out that the message of the cross will always be ridiculed as foolishness and weakness by those who are blinded by worldly wisdom. The gospel has always been a hard sell. And in a world at odds with its creator, it will always be that way. But the point is that Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. Why isn't he ashamed? Because he knows that it's not foolishness. And he knows that it's not weak. In fact, it's the power of God to save sinners. And not just a few sinners or some sinners, but everyone who believes. Now think about it. What Paul's saying here is that the gospel is the power of God to transform the world. When we understand what the gospel really is, how can we be ashamed of it? We can't. We might be uncomfortable in sharing it. We might be ashamed at how some Christians portray it. We might not look forward to the inevitable negative reactions that come when we do share it. But we can't be ashamed of the gospel. Because it's our only hope. Now, why does he add to the Jews first and then the Gentiles? He's just finished saying that it's for everyone who believes. Well, the Israelite nation was chosen by God to be the vehicle by which the Messiah was brought into the world, right? The Jews enjoyed a place of priority in the historical process by which God had accomplished his plan of salvation. Israel had been the instrument that God had used to bring forth the gospel. It was therefore only proper that they would have priority in having the gospel extended to them first. You know, Paul practices this principle in his own ministry. Whenever he went to a new place, he would first go to the synagogue until they inevitably kicked him out, and then he preached to everybody else in the city. And in the context of Romans, the idea of Jews first is an important one. You know, remember that the church in Rome was largely Gentile now because of the Jewish expulsion by Claudius in AD 49. Now, when the Jewish Christians returned, they had a hard time finding their place, of fitting back in. So Paul's reminding the Gentiles that are in the majority here in the church now that the Jewish Christians deserve their respect, even if they weren't in total agreement with everything that they believed. Let me give you one last observation about verse 16. Paul isn't telling us or talking about how gospel preaching produces faith. Rather, he's talking about how the gospel events produce salvation. See the difference? You know, the gospel preaching does produce faith. That's true. God uses preaching to bring forth faith. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. The gospel in verse 16 is not the message of the gospel as preached. It's the reality of the saving events contained in the gospel. It's the death and the resurrection of Christ. In other words, the power of God lies in these amazing works of the Son of God. And Paul's point isn't that these mighty works produce faith. No, they produce salvation itself, which is then obtained through faith. In Greek, the righteousness from God is literally righteousness of God. That leaves room for some interpretation. Either it can be, as the NIV translates, a righteousness from God. I don't think you're on the right slide. One more. There we go. A righteousness from God, meaning a status given to people from God. This is the traditional view since the Reformation. The idea here is that when God justifies the sinner through the sacrifice of Christ, God gives that person a new legal standing with him. As we go through Romans, you're going to hear every churchy word that was ever written. So might as well hold on to your seats, and that's where we're going. When God justifies the sinner through the sacrifice of Christ, God is giving him a new legal standing before Him. To be justified is to be legally declared not guilty. Which isn't the same as saying that you're innocent, right? We know that. It isn't talking about the moral reality of the person. It's talking about their legal standing before God. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say by sheer chance you just happen to get a speeding ticket one day. And you decide to put a little extra work in because you want to save your money, and you go to traffic court. And you go to traffic court, and guess what? There you go. The policeman who gave you the ticket isn't there. What happens? Has anyone done this? Does it matter if you were 30 kilometers over the speed limit? Does it matter if you were in a no parking zone? It's thrown out of court. If the person that is declaring you guilty isn't present in the court, you're declared innocent. Doesn't matter whether you did it or not, you're just declared innocent. You have to have the person there who has declared you guilty, or you're just going to be freed from the penalty. That's kind of the idea that's going on with justification. It's about being legally declared not guilty. It's not necessarily that we are not guilty. But there's another possibility as well with this phrase, the righteousness of God. It can also be a righteousness done by God. This would refer to God's intervention in setting everything that's gone wrong right, beginning in your heart and then in all of creation eventually. It speaks not so much of a legal standing as it does about actual transformation, of being a new creation, in other words. So does Paul mean a righteousness from God or a righteousness done by God? I think both. You know, in order for transformation to happen, you must be first declared not guilty in order to get rid of the barrier of sin that's between you and God. Until that sin is dealt with, there's nothing we can do. We can't stand in the presence of God. But then, once that's taken care of, then begins the work of change. The righteousness done by God. But all of this is only going to happen if we respond to the gospel by faith. You know, this salvation is for everyone who believes, not for everyone. It's about faith in God's plan. It's about faith in Christ's sacrifice. It's about faith in God's working. It's about faith in God's promises. It's about trusting God. And it will always be about trusting God. And that's what it means that this righteousness of God is from faith to faith, or from faith to first and last, as it says in the NIV. Literally, it's from faith to faith. Everything is about faith. Even when trusting doesn't make sense. Especially when trusting doesn't make sense. And that's the point that Paul's getting at when he quotes from Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you want to put it. The righteous will live by faith. That's at the end of verse 17. In the original context, Habakkuk, the prophet, begins by complaining to God about the injustices being suffered by some of the Israelites at the hands of his own people. God replies that he's going to fix the problem by having the Babylonians overrun and plunder the land. Habakkuk swallows hard and basically says, "Lord, are you sure you know what you're doing?" The cure seems a little bit worse than the disease, Lord. Part of God's reply is to simply say, "I know you don't understand. But will you just trust me? Will you just trust that I know what I'm doing? The righteous will live by faith. The word order in the Greek is the same in the Habakkuk text. It literally is, the one who is righteous by faith will live. That clears up any problems you might have with that phrase. We're declared righteous by faith, and if we're declared righteous by faith, we'll live. It's all about trusting God. It's about trusting God that He really is taking you to Rome. While the Jews plot to assassinate you, and you sit in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. It's about trusting God's good news even when you live in Caesar's city. And His rule and His power seem so much more obvious and dangerous than anything else. It's about trusting God, believing that you have truly and fully been declared not guilty, even though you know you are guilty. Did you hear me? The fact that we have a righteousness from God means that because of Christ's sacrifice, we have been declared legally not guilty in the court of God. No matter how much guilt you feel, it's about trusting God to not only declare us not guilty, but also to transform us into someone who's truly righteous and ready for the new heaven and the new earth. It's about understanding that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's our only hope, but in order to take hold of that hope, we have to believe. The hope is conditional. The good news isn't just for everyone. It could be if everyone believes, but He gives us the choice. It's for everyone who believes. Do you believe? If you do, like Paul, you won't be ashamed of the gospel. In fact, you will live your entire life immersed in the gospel, focused on the gospel, being transformed by the gospel, sharing the gospel. We have nothing to be ashamed of when we follow the gospel.